I'll be reading from Galatians 1, 6 through 9 this morning. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord. Please take your seats.
Hey, Taproot, what's up? Good morning. Happy December. I kind of can't believe that December is here, but that's what's going on. Here's where we're at. Hey, a couple questions for you as we get started, just to kind of gauge where we're at with our Christmas spirit. How many of you have your tree all the way up and decorated? That's us right here, my family, yeah? All right, how many of you guys have the tree up but not decorated? That's all right, that's good. How many of you are finished Christmas shopping? Man, I was going to be surprised. Oh, man, Dina, props. How many of you have not started Christmas shopping? Woo-hoo! That's right. Now, this might be the most divisive question this morning. How many of you have been listening to Christmas music since before Thanksgiving? We will pray for you. That's just not okay. I'm sorry. But whatever, man. Okay, for those of you who may not know me, my name is Luis, and I am one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we just want to welcome you to our church. We are so glad that you are here with us. On the back of every chair, you will find a little connect card. And if you are new to our church, or if you've been here a few times and have not yet filled one of these out, we just ask you to please fill one of those out for us. This will help us to know that you're here. It'll help us to pray for you. It'll help us to know how we can get you connected. And once you fill those cards out, you can either drop them off into the giving boxes that are along the back wall, or you can stop by the connect desk in the foyer and you can drop them off there as well. And again, thank you for doing that, and welcome to Taproot Church. Well, this morning we are starting a four-week Advent series that we are simply calling Christ of Christmas. Now, some of you may be wondering what Advent means. Advent is what we call the season leading up to Christmas, and it begins four Sundays before December the 25th. Some years it begins the last Sunday of November, others the first Sunday in December, and like this year, today is the first Sunday of Advent. Now, the reason why we celebrate Advent is because we, people who follow Jesus, people who call ourselves Christians, we are a people of promise. For centuries, God prepared people for the coming of his son, Jesus, who is our only hope for life. And at Christmas, we celebrate the fulfillment of the promises God made that he would give a way for people to draw near to him. If you've got your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, these verses are a clear description of what we look back to during the season of Advent. Now, if you are new to the Bible, the chapter is the big number, and the ones that look like footnotes, those are the verses. But these verses are a great, clear description of what we remember during this season. This is what 1 Peter says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, heaven, things into which angels long to look. So for 4 weeks, it is as if we are reenacting the thousands of years that God's people were anticipating and longing the coming of God's salvation, Jesus. That is actually what Advent means. Advent simply just means coming, coming. And even God's man who foretold the grace that was to come didn't know, like the text says, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They were waiting, but they didn't know what God's salvation would look like. In fact, God revealed to them that they were not the ones who would see the sufferings and the glory of Christ. They were serving not themselves, but you and us in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. They were serving us. We Christians on this side of Jesus' birth are a God-blessed, happy people because we know God's plan. The ancient waiting is over, and we have the greatest reason to celebrate. This is what Advent means, and this is the reason why we celebrate Advent. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to start this teaching series by looking at what I am convinced is one of the most powerful questions in all of Scripture. And it was asked by John the Baptist to Jesus. And you can find this question in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 3. And this question should also be on the screen. Now, John was in prison for preaching the message of the kingdom of God, and he wanted to know, and this is the question, if Jesus was the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, let me read John's question to you in a few other Bible translations. Again, this is Matthew 11, verse 3. The NIV says this, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" The NLT says it like this, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" The NASB says this, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" The CSB says this, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect someone else?" And this ancient question is actually a very contemporary question that people all around us are asking. They might ask it like this, is Jesus really the one? Is following Jesus really the way to God? Is Christianity for real? Now, the nature of John's question at first glance seems to be incredibly harmless and maybe not even that important, but the backdrop, the context makes this question hard to ignore. And it's a question that comes out of John's disillusionment with who Jesus was in reality compared with who John expected Jesus to be. You got to know about John. John was raised among a zealous and devout sect of people who were eagerly awaiting the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. So John comes out of the wilderness like a wild-eyed prophet preaching judgment, preaching repentance. But when Jesus shows up, it quite didn't match John's expectations. Maybe John was looking for like a Mount Carmel type moment where God was going to send fire down from heaven. Maybe John was looking for somebody more powerful, more fiery, maybe more angry than the compassionate Jesus. So John asks Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else?" How many of you have ever had this happen to you when your expectations are affected by reality? Your health, which has always been so good, all of a sudden turns bad. Your job, which has always been stable, all of a sudden is gone. Your friends who have always been faithful, all of a sudden turn sour. Your marriage, which you thought would be so blissful, isn't. Our expectations sometimes don't fit with reality, and it hurts. It's hard. And I'm sure that if we go through the room, we can all attest to those moments. Maybe you've even felt this about God. When you gave your life to Jesus, when you became a Christian, wasn't He supposed to make everything better? Weren't you supposed to never get sick, to never struggle financially? Wasn't His kingdom supposed to blow the doors off the evil we see in the world? That's why John's question is so haunting. When the expectations we have of Jesus don't seem to match the realities, we must either adjust our expectations to what God has actually said about Jesus, or we will end up looking elsewhere for another Savior. Because here is the reality. We are all looking for a Savior. We're all looking for the one to come and rescue us. We're all looking for the one that can make all the sad things come undone. Whether that's like some in the high-tech industry who are consumed with starving off death and pursuing longer life with every penny they've got, or it's like those in the movie industry who are constantly producing movies about heroes rescuing humanity from some evil villain. Bonnie Tyler's 1991 song, I Need a Hero. Anybody here born post-1991? This illustration might not be as powerful to you, but I'm going to go with it. This song perfectly explains the cry of every human. These are the lyrics. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero. How many of you guys are singing that in your head right now? That's right. Till the end of the night. He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. He's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure, and it's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Can you hear it? Not the song, but the heart behind the song. You people are like, yeah, I can hear it. He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. He's got to be larger than life. That's exactly how we feel, and that's exactly what we expect. And then here's John's question. What if Jesus does not match those expectations? What if Jesus isn't the one you expect? What if our captivation for a hero is actually aiming too low or in the wrong place? So, church, is Jesus the one you're looking for? Is the Jesus of Scripture the one you are looking for? Is he the right hero that has captivated you, or are you looking elsewhere? So as we begin this Advent season, as we look to Christmas, we're going to take some time to consider Jesus. He's the biggie, you guys. That cheesy saying is true. Jesus is the reason for the season. He is the Christ of Christmas. This is what this whole Advent series will be about. We want to take some time to examine this question. And this is the big idea. This also is on the screen. Is Jesus the one we're looking for? Is the Jesus of the Bible the one we're looking for? Or are we looking for a Jesus of our own imagination? Let me read our text again, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Then we'll pray together, and then we'll dive in. Excuse me. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. It is a joy to gather with the saints and to look to you, to open up the scriptures, to sing about what you've done, who you are. We consider this a great privilege. I pray now that you would meet us, God. As we open up the scriptures, would you meet your people? May we see Christ clearly today. May you get all the glory. May your spirit be at work. May he be moving. May he be convicting and equipping and exhorting and encouraging your people. And may he help us to see wonderful things in your word. May you draw people to yourself this morning. And again, may you get all the glory and may Christ be the main dish that is served today, Lord. Thank you for speaking. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, let's look at our text here. The Galatians were being bombarded with religious talk. Paul, the greatest missionary of the Christian church, went into Galatia and he taught them about the reality of Jesus. He taught them that Jesus had come in the flesh, fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, died in our place, and then rose again from the dead. And many Galatians believed the gospel. They put their faith, their trust in Jesus to save them, just like many of us here have done. But just after Paul left town, a band of Jewish religious people called the Judaizers came into Galatia and began to add to what Paul had taught. They said, sure, put your trust and your faith in Jesus to save you. But if you really want to be safe, if you really want to be safe and not be judged by God, then you've got to add certain religious activity to your faith in Christ. And what is clear from Paul in these verses here in the book of Galatians is that some were quickly walking away from the faith in Jesus and they were turning to what Paul called a different gospel, which he also basically says is no gospel at all. And for these first century Galatians, this false gospel was a Jesus plus law type of gospel. In other words, for them, Jesus Christ alone was not good enough to save them. So they needed to do certain religious activities, like obey certain dietary laws and keep certain festivals. Now, we also do this sometimes. We think or we feel like, surely Jesus alone isn't good enough to save us from our sins, so we need Jesus plus a checklist Christianity. Maybe we need Jesus plus being a good person. And what is intriguing about this text is how easy this seemed to be for these people. You notice Paul's astonishment at how quickly they were doing this. This tells us that it's easy to get sidetracked. It is easy to fall prey to false Christs or false gospels. And you can almost feel this in John's question. Are you the one we are looking for? Or should we look for another? Jesus, you kind of don't fit our expectations and you really can't be all that's required to save us. So are you the one who has come to rescue us? Or should we be looking somewhere else? And his question implies how easy it is to look elsewhere when Jesus does not meet our expectations or he doesn't meet what is required by God, what we think is required by God. And this is fascinating and scary. These people, the Galatians and John, were historically and geographically near to Jesus, and yet they found it easy to question the reality of Jesus compared to their expectations. This is remarkably easy to do. Our expectations don't get met, and we are left longing and looking. And it would seem that the farther you get historically and geographically, the easier this then might be to do. And then it would be very easy to come up with a Jesus of our own imagination to fill in the gaps. Daniel Darling wrote a book called The Original Jesus. And in this book, he lists 13 Jesuses that are popular in our culture. And I want to read this list to you, and I think you're going to find them intriguing and a bit amusing. So let me read these 13 Jesuses to you, and they are also on the screen here. Number one, Guru Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Enlightenment, who is the wise, winsome, slightly supernatural figure who fits nicely alongside other religious titans like Buddha, Muhammad, Vishnu, and others. This is a saved Jesus who will only ever tell us good, affirming, uplifting things, but he won't ever bother us with dangerous talk about the kingdom of God. Number two, red letter Jesus. This Jesus takes only seriously the quotes of Jesus in the Gospels that are marked out by Bible publishers in red ink. Kind of like a Thomas Jefferson approach to reading the Bible. I'm just going to keep certain parts. Red letter Jesus replaces the holy God who fulfills his justice, or the miraculous Jesus who was born of a virgin and claimed to be God, with only a compassionate teacher and example. He's way more likable than the Apostle Paul, who just does not understand 21st century social norms. Number three, Braveheart Jesus. This Jesus has come to help men recover their masculinity. The Jesus of Braveheart, John Wayne westerns, and big game hunting. Braveheart Jesus has no room for the tenderness of Jesus or his grace, and he wants justice, just like John Wayne's right hook. Number four, American Jesus. This is a Jesus who ushers in revival based on if the electoral map turns from blue to red. This is a Jesus who, if followed, will return America to the perceived glory days of yesterday. Number five, left-wing Jesus. This Jesus is the cousin of American Jesus. Like the followers of American Jesus who use Christ for political aims, the Jesus of the left hints at the same truth. Number six, Dr. Phil Jesus. This Jesus is a tough, talking dispenser of advice. Most Christians love this Jesus because he's the solution for all of our problems. This Jesus comes close to the real Christ of Scripture, who is the answer to our deepest need, and yet this Jesus becomes less of an object of our worship and more like a means to an end. Prosperity Jesus. This Jesus is Dr. Phil Jesus' extravagant cousin. He doesn't just promise a better life, he promises a wealthy and prosperous life. Prosperity Jesus is popular in the wealthy suburbs of the West, where persecution and difficulty have been programmed out of our system, but he's strangely unknown to the nitty-gritty, threadbare existence of most Christians around the globe. Post-church Jesus, number eight. Are you burned out by the overly political, legalistic church of your youth? The post-church Jesus allows you to worship him without all the trappings of the institutional church. In some ways, this Jesus is attractive for those who are growing tired of a gospel that sounds more like traditionalism than the gospel of Christ. Number nine, BFF Jesus. This Jesus hits close to home, for it is the Jesus of the evangelical culture. BFF Jesus hints at the truth of the Christ of Scripture, who is a friend of sinners, who offers personal salvation by faith. And however, the BFF Jesus of some of our modern worship songs sounds less like the righteous ruler of Revelations and more like Taylor Swift's ex-boyfriend. He's needy and clingy. He's a light and fun Jesus. Number 10, legalist Jesus. Legalist Jesus is a Jesus who baptizes our traditions and preferences as historical truth and custom. Like the Pharisees, legalist Jesus mixes bans on gray matters with truth and law. This Jesus is very attractive because he offers a simple list of rules to live by. By allowing his followers to ignore the daily practices of confession, repentance, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work, and instead offers us a checklist Christianity. This is the Jesus of most of our youth. The Jesus who said we were okay as long as we listened to certain music and we didn't expose ourselves to certain movies. Number 11, pillow top Jesus. This is the Jesus that is concerned only with our personal comfort and satisfaction. This Jesus has come to keep our lives free from trial, suffering, stress, and chaos, and he wants nothing more than for us to be happy all the time with our lives. Number 12, dream maker Jesus. Dream maker Jesus is all about making your dreams come true. What's the thing that makes you most alive? It doesn't matter if any of that takes you away from reality, responsibility, or from following biblical commands. Dream maker Jesus wants you to fulfill all of your dreams at whatever the cost. And lastly, number 13, physician Jesus. Physician Jesus is related to pillow top Jesus and prosperity Jesus because his sole aim for you is to be healthy and to live a long life. Sickness is the new sin, and God does not want you to be sick. And if you are, surely something is wrong with you. So physician Jesus guarantees you a healthy, long life. Now, while this list could be much longer, I think you get the point, and what is intriguing about this list is that each of these counterfeit Christs, in each of them, there is some truth. There is a strand of truth. There is something that we could all look to and say, yeah, the Jesus of the Bible could do that. And while the list is humorous on one hand and devastating on the other, in this list, we find how easy it is to seek for another Jesus if the Bible, when our expectations or hopes aren't met. It's easy to seek for a different Jesus when our expectations or hopes are not met. We are in danger of counterfeit Christs. They are everywhere. And sadly, they are not only in false religions. We are in danger of looking elsewhere when our expectations of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and what he accomplished does not match with what Scripture says about him and his work. So this is why we, church, have got to trace the Jesus of the Bible in the Bible to make sure we are not looking for another, or to make sure that our expectations match what the Bible says about Jesus. The cure for our poor expectations, the cure for our disillusionments with Jesus and then falling prey to looking after counterfeit Christs is to get our expectations about Jesus from God's word. We've got to trace Jesus through Scripture. We have got to find him in every page of Scripture. So just for a few moments, go on a quick journey with me as we consider why Jesus came and what he accomplished. You guys okay with that? Yes. In the open pages of Genesis, we are confronted with God creating man and woman in his image, and he gave us one command: you shall not eat of a certain tree in the Garden of Eden, or we will die. But in Genesis 3, Satan deceived Eve, and Adam joined her in sin as they both ate of that tree. This brought the entire human race into sin with them because they were the best the human race had to offer. The first ones, the tip of the spear, and our greatest opportunity to obey God perfectly. But as our representatives before God, they failed miserably. And in that moment, God brought the gavel down and declared them and declared us sinful and deserving of death. God brought consequences on the earth because of our sin. The ground would produce thistles and weeds, and anybody who has ever done any kind of yard work can attest. Women would have pain in childbirth, and the work to put food on our tables would become hard, sweaty, and painful. Our relationships would suffer from conflict and pain. Gender roles would be awkward and challenging. Sin literally ripped everything apart. And yet, in the middle of those curses, God informed us that he would send a hero. Genesis 3:15 is a monumental verse in the Bible because it tells us that God will not leave us in sin and in misery. He promised to send a Savior. The Savior who would crush our enemy, Satan, and in so doing would conquer our sin. But the hero would also have to be harmed in the process. And from Genesis 3:15 and then onward through the Bible, we really are tracing the coming of the Promised One, the advent of the Promised One. Throughout the Old Testament, we see types and shadows of Jesus everywhere. It's like a lamppost pointing straight ahead to Jesus. From Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, being placed in a saving ark by God to protect him and his family from the flood, which was the wrath of God. To Joseph, rescuing his family from the famine in Egypt and forgiving his brothers who sold him into slavery. To Moses, delivering the people of Israel out of the tyranny of Egypt. To the blood on their doorpost that saved them from the angel of death who passed over their houses. To the sacrificial lamb that the people offered in the tabernacle and the temple for the atonement and payment of their sins. To Joshua, leading God's people into the Promised Land and conquering the enemies of God's people. To young King David, delivering God's people from the fear of the giant Goliath. To King David, making Israel successful and peaceful. Throughout the Old Testament, we can trace the Genesis 15 Promised One. The one who would deal with our sin, like the sacrificial lamb, would also be the one who would rule over all things, like our King. And then Jesus shows up. This is why John asked, "Are you the one we've been looking for?" John, just like us, has been looking for this one. We've all been eagerly longing for the revealing of the Genesis 3:15 hero, and in Christ, he has come. This is what we celebrate during this Advent season, that Christ came. And the backdrop of the Old Testament tells us what we can expect when he came. And this is what we see. First, he came to deal with our sin. Our sin separated us from God, has caused us to die physically. That's why there is disease, body aches, pains. It has caused us to die relationally. There is conflict. There are wars. It has caused us to die spiritually. We are strangers and enemies of God. Our sin literally is the biggest issue any of us will ever face. It is bigger than our college debt, bigger than any health challenge we will ever have. And the reason, it is the reason for all the underlying chaos we see in our world. That is why sin is discussed in the Bible, because you guys, it's a big deal. And Jesus came in order to deal with our sin. He came to conquer it by living perfectly. This is why Jesus must be the Son of God, because only God can perfectly obey God in every way. And this is why he must also be the Son of Man, because we needed a human representative to succeed where Adam and Eve failed. Number two, he came to deal with our sin justly by dying in our place. This is why Jesus must be the Son of Man. He had to be man to die in man's place. But it's why he must also be God's Son, because only God could withstand the full wrath of God and then live to tell about it. Only Jesus' death was satisfying to God because he is the perfect God-man. Again, this is what we celebrate during this season, God becoming man. Lastly, he came to deal with our sin, and he came to make a way for us to be forgiven by God and have our relationship with God reconciled. By dealing with our sin justly in his holiness through Jesus' death, God can now perfectly and righteously forgive us and reconcile us to himself. This is why this is so critical. Jesus did not primarily come to deal with our health, with our money, with our relationships, with our political system, or even just to be our example. He is bigger than that. Does he affect those things? Sure, but he is bigger than that. He came primarily to be our Savior. He came, as Matthew quotes from Jesus, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to save us from sin. In church, there is no better news than that. Now, if you are here, and if you would not call yourself a Christian, I would invite you to talk with whoever invited you to come and talk about Christ and Jesus more and what he's done. And let them tell you about Jesus, because we love him and he's transformed our lives and he saved us from our sins. So if that's you, I encourage you to not leave today without speaking to somebody about Jesus and what he's done for us. Now, that's not the only reason why he came. He also came to be our king. Do you ever wonder why the Bible is filled with so much talk about kings, good ones and bad ones? It's because the Bible is telling a big story. The one we are looking for, the one we're longing for from Genesis 3:15 will not only crush Satan in our sin, but he will rule all things. And he is the perfect king. So our hope should never be on any earthly king, but on him who rules all things and on him who sets kings up and takes kings down. He's the only perfect king. Jesus has come to establish his kingdom here on the earth. He has come to establish his reign here on earth. And he has brought good news from heaven. And we, church, need to adjust our lives to those news. This is not just good advice. This is a newsflash. Jesus Christ has come, and he brought his kingdom with him. And we must adjust our lives to that reality, and he must rule and reign supreme in all of our lives. John Calvin said, "It is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible, to make the reign of Jesus seen. We do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, in our schools, and even with our checkbook. Because God in Christ is king over every one of those spheres of life. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifest in this world before Jesus returns is if we manifest it by the way we live as citizens of heaven and subjects of this great King Jesus. So again, we must adjust our lives to the reality, this reality that he came to be our king, and he must rule and reign supreme in our lives. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 say this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is why Jesus must be the perfect God and the perfect man. God who has the authority and the power to rule, and man to be like us, to understand us, his people, and empathize with our weakness. So Jesus came to be our King. So we will explore these truths for the next 3 weeks. And so, like a good TV show, this is just a cliffhanger. But as we close this morning, I want to challenge you to address the counterfeit Christs of your heart. Is Jesus like the guru bringing you just great wisdom? Yeah, but he's more than that. Is Jesus the BFF who sticks closer than a brother? Yeah, but he's more than that. Is he the physician Jesus and pillow top Jesus who can heal all our diseases and give us comfort? Yeah, but he is more than that. There is a strand of truth in every single counterfeit. But Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, is more than all of them. We've got to see that when we go after these counterfeits, because we are actually aiming too low. What we don't want is a Jesus of our own imagination. So may we desire, may we adore the Jesus of the Bible, and may he be our magnificent obsession. This Advent season, here is my prayer for us, church. I want us to see Jesus like this. This is from a guy that I love his writing. His name is Scotty Smith from his Book of Prayers. He says this. This is on the screen. The coming of Jesus puts all nations on notice. There is only one true King, and he is Jesus. And the coming of Jesus puts us, your people, face down in adoring love. For Jesus is a most wonderful, merciful Savior. Emmanuel, the God who is with us and the God who is for us. Yes and amen. Let's pray. For our prayer time, you guys, I want to read all of Scotty Smith's prayer, which is called A Prayer for the First Sunday of Advent. So let me read this as our prayer, but if you can, close your eyes and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, on this first Sunday of Advent, we praise, bless, and adore for the privilege of celebrating your great faithfulness and your immeasurable generosity. You sent Jesus to us and have given him for us. Every promise you have made finds its emphatic yes in Jesus. Fuel our wonder and inflame our hearts. Father, help us engage again with the story of Jesus' birth with childlike wonder and renewed hope. Bring familiar scriptures alive in fresh and transforming ways. We don't trust in a season, but in our Savior. I love how Isaiah describes the Messiah coming to gather us up in his Advent arms, to be tended as a helpless lamb, to be held close to your heart, to be gently led. What more could we possibly need or desire? We believe and also help our unbelief. And if Jesus, and in Jesus, you come near to us as the sovereign Lord, with your sleeves rolled up as the great ruler, your arm rules over all of history and every heartache, over all kings and every crisis. Nothing and no one can alter, subvert, or change the story you are telling and the kingdom you are advancing through Jesus. Thankfully, these aren't mere metaphors. Father, for metaphors can't save us. They can only inspire us. You really are this involved in our lives. And you really are this merciful and mighty. Indeed, the coming of Jesus puts all nations on notice. There is only one true King, and he is Jesus. And the coming of Jesus puts us, your people, face down in adoring love. Over the next several weeks, Lord, show us yet again how Jesus is a most wonderful and graceful Savior and King. Emmanuel, the God who is very much with us and totally for us. So very amen, we pray with Advent longings in Jesus' matchless and merciful name. Amen. Church, we're going to respond this morning. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to sing. Because I'm not quite sure about you, but I think we've got the greatest reason to sing. We're also going to respond by taking communion. We will remember that Christ came, he lived the life we can't, and died the death that we should have. So we're going to remember what he's done for us. You can come and grab the elements in the first two songs, and then you can go back to your seat, and one of our pastors will come up and lead us through the elements. We can also respond by giving. You can give your tithes and offerings at this time in the back walls and into the giving boxes, because Christ gave us, God gave us in Christ the greatest gift, and so we give back of the much he's given us. So let's respond by singing, by remembering what Christ has done in communion, and by giving of what he's given us. And moms, dads, you guys can now also go pick up your kids and tap kids. But let's respond.